Romans chapter 13, we're in the middle of it. Romans chapter 13 speaks about our submission to governing authorities. That's what we talked about last week as we did the first seven verses. In verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And we talked about the sovereignty of God last week in the affairs of men. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. And so it's just a reminder that God is in control, and that is a very comforting truth to remember. So we're to be subject. Verse 7, where we ended, we're also to pay our taxes. It says, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And as I mentioned last week, aren't you glad we're going through this now in January and not in May after tax season has gone by and we're like, oh, so I shouldn't have cheated on my taxes, you know? So, you know, we talked about all that last week about how these guys are full-time servants, as it says, of God, and they need to be paid some way. And so as Christians, we're to be law-abiding. But really the engine, if I can use this term, that runs the Christian is not law, but it's grace. We're not to obey because it's the written code. We're to do it because of our love for the Lord, and that's what he wants us to do. And that's what we come into right here as we read verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So owe no one anything. Does this mean we should not borrow money as Christians? It's good to think about, isn't it? I mean, I think within the context of this is we're to be, as Christians, ones who pay our debts. We're to pay our taxes, as we read. If we're in debt for whatever reason, we're to pay those debts. If we owe the electric company, if we owe the water company, if we owe one another, we're to pay each other. But what about going into debt? Should the Christian borrow money? And I'm going to kind of leave that to our financial class that's starting this Sunday morning. But I think wisdom would tell us that we shouldn't live beyond our means. You know, I think there's a time, a wise time to go into debt, and that would be if we're going into debt, making an investment that's going to yield a return, like purchasing a house. Usually a house is going to appreciate, so that could be a really good investment to go into debt for. A business loan could be a good investment. I know when my brother and I started our painting business years ago, we went into debt to buy two airless gas-powered sprayers. And I tell you what, those two sprayers made us a whole lot of money. So they paid not only for the interest that we had to pay on those loans, but a whole lot more than that. So there's a time to go into debt, but to simply go into debt because we want the latest and the greatest just isn't good wisdom. It's not good stewardship. And I think that's one of the key things when we talk as Christians, that we live within our means. And the context here, though, is talking about paying our taxes and not being indebted to other people except to love one another. We're always going to be in that debt to love one another. Donald Barnhouse says the Christian is to look for what he can give and not for what he can get. And so this is something that we want to be giving out, be indebted to one another, to love one another. And as he says here, he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. And when you think about that, the law as we see it in the scriptures is God's will, what he wants to be done. And as we look at verse 9, he goes over some of those commandments where it says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. Do you notice he's going down the second table of the law when you look at the Ten Commandments? The first table is speaking about our relationship with God, that we would have no other gods before him, that we would not make a graven image, that we would not take the Lord's name in vain. But when you come to the second table, you might say it's talking about man's relationship with man, where we would treat one another right. We wouldn't steal from one another. We wouldn't lie to one another. Wouldn't murder one another. And if we're truly loving one another, you can see where we're fulfilling that, aren't we? We're fulfilling what God has called us to do, because a person who's loving somebody else isn't going to kill them. You know, they're not going to steal from them or anything like that. And you remember when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment in the law was, he summed it up, I'm paraphrasing, with those two, didn't he? To love God supremely, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. So on these two overarching truths, to love God with everything and to love your neighbor the way you would want to be loved, you're going to be fulfilling what the law had to say and what the prophets preached. And that's what Paul is coming back to right here, to love one another. And he who loves fulfills the law, as it says here in these verses. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, love, not mere external conformity to rules, is the essence of the law. Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And as I mentioned as we got started, it's the engine that should be driving the Christian. It's why we do what we do. It's kind of like the, you know, you that are married to your spouses. Why are you faithful? Hopefully the answer to that is because you love your wife, not because you signed that document on the dotted line decades ago that you were going to be faithful to only her. And that's the whole idea in living for the Lord. It shouldn't be that we're obeying him because it's a list of rules. It should be we're obeying him because we love him and we want to be pleasing to him. In Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, it says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a lot right there. But the idea is what the law couldn't do because of the weakness, not of the law, but the weakness of us, the weakness of the flesh, of humanity, the fact that we can't keep the law. The law is God's righteous standards, but those standards in and of themselves, they can't save a man. Only Jesus can save a person. And the problem is on our end. So God sent his son. And as it says, notice, in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh, because Jesus wasn't sinful, but he was made a man like other men. So in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And that was through his death upon the cross, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. God's standards fulfilled in us. In other words, what God wants done, that's what we're doing. And how do we do that? It's by what God is doing through us. It's through love. It's through loving him supremely, and it's loving one another as we would want to be loved. And that's really the power of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Working in our lives as we do not walk, as it says here in Romans 8, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That we don't walk, that we don't order our manner of life according to the sinful lower nature, but rather according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Donald Barnhouse also said this, I like this quote, the natural movement of the natural man is toward himself. The supernatural movement of the supernatural man, the believer in Christ, is outward toward others. That's cool, isn't it? I mean, it's like before we're Christians, we're self-centered. That's the flesh. That's the sinful nature. But as Christians that are yielded to the Holy Spirit, it's looking out for other people. It's not just looking out for your own interests, but looking out for the interests of others as well. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. These things right here, this is what God wants to do. This is what God will do in our lives. as we walk in the Spirit, as we order our manner of life according to the Spirit's leading in our lives, He'll be producing these things in us. And notice the first thing in this table here is love. Loving God supremely, loving one another. He gives us that kind of love, that kind of desire. So we yield ourselves to Him. So against such, against these, there is no law. Rather, what was listed prior to this in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh, I mean, all of those are against the law. The things about murdering and committing adultery and so forth, those are the works of the flesh. But here, the fruit of the Spirit, this is what God does create in us. So as we get started here in the latter half of chapter 13, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then jumping down to verse 11, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And do this knowing the time. Knowing the time, it's kind of like this. Know that the days are getting closer to the return of the Lord, so it's time to wake up spiritually, to know what time we live in. The hope of Jesus' return was a common motivator that the apostles gave. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when Paul is talking about whether to marry or not marry and championing being single, because the person that's single cares about the things of the Lord, how he might serve the Lord, but the person that's married cares about the things of the world, how he might please his wife. And he said in 1 Corinthians 7:29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. And of course, the emphasis is on the importance of the hour, the urgency to be seeking the Lord and serving the Lord, even though you're in this marriage relationship. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, it says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Let your gentleness, and he's dealing with a situation there in Philippi where a couple of ladies weren't getting along. And so he's working that situation out. But he's saying, you know, let them know that we're coming to the end of this and the Lord's return is near. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. A great scripture for gathering together so that we can encourage one another, we can pray for one another, and so much the more, notice, as you see the day approaching, the return of the Lord. As that's getting closer, all the more important that our focus is on what's taking place in our world. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayer. So you can see how the return of the Lord, the end of life as we know it, was a great motivator for the apostles. And if it was a great motivator 2,000 years ago, you can imagine how great of a motivator it is for us today. And I think, you know, whether it was 2,000 years ago or all of the time in between, that seems to be the message, doesn't it? The Lord is going, the imminency of the Lord's return. He could return at any moment. And it was a great motivator for Christians throughout the ages to make sure they were focused on what's important, to wake up spiritually speaking to what's going on around. And at the very end of the Bible, Jesus says, surely I am coming quickly, even so. Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, rebuked those of his day for not recognizing the times that they lived in. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning from verse 2, Jesus says, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. You can tell the weather, but you can't tell the days that you're living in where the Messiah is present with them. At the triumphal entry, Jesus wept over the city because of the impending doom of Jerusalem. And it says in Luke 19, beginning from verse 41, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" If you had known, see, they could have known, and they should have known that the Messiah would be there. You want to know why? Because of Gabriel's prophecy to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. It was a mathematical prophecy when the Messiah would come. So they should have been able to pinpoint there, the Messiah is going to be in our midst. And had they had their eyes open spiritually, then they would have known that he's coming. They would have been prepared for him. But because they didn't, now it's hidden from their eyes, and destruction would come upon them. And so the rebuke that Jesus gives, and in like manner, don't you think we're to be aware of the signs and of the days that we live in? You know, when you look back at the days of the coming of Jesus and the prediction that he would come in his days from the prophecies that they had, you could see very clearly, you got the wise men coming from the east looking for the King of the Jews and so forth. But in the days that we live in, I mean, nobody's going to know the day or the hour, but we have a lot of signs that are around us, don't we? It's like the stage is being set for the return of the Lord. And all the more so, we should be ready. We should be anticipating his return. And so, as he says here, do this knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. And that's simply spiritually speaking. We're to wake up spiritually because the time is short. And notice what he says here in verse 11, that it's high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Don't you think he would have worded it more like the return of the Lord is nearer than when we first believed? But he says our salvation is near. It's kind of interesting because when we think of salvation, we think of something that happened in the past, don't we? It's like I got saved so many years ago. We don't think of it as something that's going to happen in the future, our salvation. But what we find in the New Testament is they use that concept of salvation both in the past and also in the present, and also in the future. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? We use different words for that. We use the idea, well, the Bible does, of when we got saved as being justified, justification, that time where we gave our life to the Lord, and it's that gavel coming down by the judge declaring that you're not guilty. And that's how we usually use that, is I have been saved in the past. And the Bible word for that is justification. There's also the idea of what's taking place in our lives now that we're Christians, as the Holy Spirit is working in our lives and he's changing us to be more like Jesus. We use the word, or the Bible word for that is what? It's very good. Sanctification. It's that ongoing work. But that work is going to be complete one day, isn't it? It's going to come to that time because we're still living really with the effects of sin, aren't we? We look in the mirror and we know we're still living with the effects of sin because our bodies are still in the process of decay. But there's coming that day in the future where that salvation, if you will be complete. And that's referred to in the Bible as what? As glorification. Right, so we have got justification when we got saved, sanctification, what the Holy Spirit's doing in our lives, and then ultimately glorification, where this mortal will be clothed in immortality and this corruption will put on incorruption. And so a couple of scriptures that show us that in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." That's where we give our heart to the Lord. I confess Jesus is the Lord of my life. I'm no longer the captain of my own ship or the master of my own destiny, but Jesus, you are my Lord, and I'm going to follow after you. That's when we got saved. Romans 10:13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." When you called on his name, when you asked for his forgiveness, that's when you were saved. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And that's how we typically think of salvation, isn't it? We think of it as that experience that happened in the past, and rightly so. That's when we got saved. But then it also speaks of it in the present. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Not to us who are saved, but to us who are being saved. That process that's going on, again, we would refer to that as sanctification. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Well, he's talking to people who are already saved, right? But he's talking to them about working out, not working for, but working out their salvation. And that, again, is simply what God is doing in our lives now that we're Christians. And there's our part, and then there's the biggest part, and that's God's part. I didn't put the next verse up on there, but it says that it's God that works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So you have your part, and that's simply to yield to what God wants to do, to give you the desire and the power to live the Christian life. And in doing that, he changes us. And again, that's what the Bible refers to as sanctification. And that word sanctification means to be set apart. We're being set apart from who we used to be, driven by the sinful nature, and now we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind into who Jesus wants us to be. And then finally, that future aspect of salvation or glorification. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." So you see how it's looking to it as a future experience when he comes. And again, that's the wrapping up of this work that he's begun in us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says to the believers who are kept by the power of God through faith, notice, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. A salvation ready to be revealed in the future. And then he says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So that's referring to what is yet future. And again, that's the wrapping up of what God started in our lives when we received Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And so as we look at this passage right here, this is another passage that is looking future, that it's time for us to wake up because of the days that we live in. For now, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The return of the Lord, our being with him, is nearer than when we first became believers. He says in verse 12, "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." You have night and day, darkness and light, the metaphors that are being used there for that which is evil, darkness, night, that which is good, light and day. And so he says, the night is far spent. The world has been in spiritual darkness since the days of Adam. Really, we have been in a position here in humanity where man has been deceived because of man's sin. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So you can imagine this on the blackness of humanity and their sin. Here comes the light that comes shining into the darkness. And this is Jesus, and it's the words that he's bringing, isn't it? He's bringing the truth, the revelation of who God is and God's love. And so he is the light that has come forth on the scene. And remember, he said to believe in the light while you have the light so that you might become sons of light. So we become, as Christians, little light bearers, if you will. Why? Because we've got the word of truth to bring forth to a darkened, to a spiritually darkened, a deceived world, to be able to bring forth what God's truth is. And so that's the calling that we've got. Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes, "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation," notice, "among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." That's how we shine our light. We're holding fast the word that can bring life. It's what Jesus has done in us, and it's what we get to communicate to others. He's brought us out of darkness, and he wants us to bring forth that word so that others can come out of darkness as well. And so as he talks here, that the night is far spent, we've been in this deceived state on earth for so long, but the day is at hand. What does that mean? Well, there's going to come a brand new day. You know, in the tribulation, you have the blackness of night at that point, don't you? But at the end of that darkness of the tribulation, there's going to be a dawning of a brand new day when the morning star arises, when he comes and he bursts forth on the scene and he brings forth his kingdom upon this earth. That's the idea. We've been living in the night on earth, but there's coming forth this day that's going to shine brightly. So as he says here, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Do you know when Jesus returns, his return is viewed as the dawning, as I mentioned, of a brand new day. In Malachi chapter 4, I just want to put this one up. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. The Son, I think you could write that S-O-N or S-U-N. You know what I mean? Because he, the Son, is coming, but he's going to be shining forth bright like the sun in all of its strength when he comes. And that's what we're looking forward to at his return. So in light of the urgency of the hour, as we just read, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And again, darkness would be the evil things that man does, and light would be what would be the good things. It would be living a righteous life, wouldn't it? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." That's all of us at one point, right? We were all in darkness. We were all deceived before we became Christians. We were all directed by our lower nature, our sinful nature, but now we're light in the Lord. We've come to know the Lord, and we're now little light bearers that have the truth and can bring the truth, and we're to walk as children of light. And again, the word walk means to order your manner of life. This is how I now live. I live as a child of light. And what does that simply mean? It simply means to live righteously the way God would have me live. And do you notice how it words it here in verse 12, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. I mean, there's the picture of taking off the darkness, but notice how it's casting it away. So get that stuff away from me, and then clothing yourself, not in the jacket of light, but you notice what it said? In the armor of light. I mean, it speaks of being protected, doesn't it? As we walk uprightly before the Lord. And I think about in Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about the armor of God and how we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. You know, and I think you can apply that two ways. The breastplate of righteousness being Christ's righteousness, because we're Christians, his righteousness has been imputed to us. But also the righteous acts of the believer, the idea of living according to God's word, the way he wants us to live by the power of his Spirit. When we live uprightly, we really don't open any foothold for the enemy, do we? Flip that around. If we're living a compromised life, then we're opening up the door for the enemy to attack us, aren't we? But when we're living before the Lord like that, we've kind of closed that door. We've put on, as it says here, the armor of light. I believe we defeat the prince of darkness when we cast off his ways and walk in Jesus' ways. So what are some of the works of darkness? Well, he mentions them here in verse 13, where he says, "Let us walk properly or decently as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." Revelry literally means wild parties. It's not just a party, not a cake and ice cream party, not a work party where you're sanding doors and painting walls, but a wild party where there's drunkenness, where there's not just, "Oh, I had a glass of wine with dinner." This is drunkenness. So it's a wild party where there's a lot of drinking and a lot of people who've gotten drunk. And what comes naturally, usually after that, is lewdness and lust, the next two words that are here. Lewdness, simply put, sexual immorality. The desire, literally, for a forbidden bed. the person who sets no value on sexual purity and fidelity, lewdness. Lust would be an unbridled lust. You know, with a horse, when you put the bridle on him to have control, it's like, I've got no control over that creature. That's the idea here. Unbridled lust or shamelessness. There's no shame that's felt in what the person is doing. One commentator wrote of this word lust, one of the ugliest words in the Greek language. It has the idea of a man who is lost to shame. They no longer care what people think. They flaunt their sin openly, even proudly. Can see some of that in our day. You know what I'm saying? So cast these kind of things off. Cast off the revelry, the drunkenness, the lewdness, the lust, the strife and envy, quarreling, jealousy. William Barclay writes of jealousy, it comes from the desire for place and power and prestige and the hatred of being surpassed. You see a lot of that in our day as well. Well, these are the works of the flesh. This is what this lower nature, the sin nature is after. And again, this is what we can succumb to if we give into that. And so as he says here, his admonition, it's time to wake up because the Lord's return is at hand. So cast these kind of things off. Get rid of those kind of things whenever they raise their head and put on this kind of armor of light and walk the way the Lord wants you to walk. Verse 14, but put on, notice how it words it here, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The word flesh, as we're going through it, obviously it's referring to the sinful nature, the lower nature of man. Sometimes we'll read it in other passages where it's referring to simply a person's humanity. And we've got to discern according to the context which one that is. And so in this case right here, it's talking of the sinful nature. And notice, make no provision for the flesh. I'm not going to provide any opportunity for my sinful nature, which unfortunately is still present with me. That's not going to go away until I go to be with the Lord. The penalty for sin has been dealt with. The power of sin is broken, but the presence of sin is still there in our lives. And I'm not going to make any provision for it. So when that image comes up on the billboard, I'm not going to give it the second look. There's nothing I can really do about the first look, but there's a lot I can do about the second look, right? I'm not going to make any provision when that thought comes in my mind, how bitter I feel towards this other person. You know what? I'm not going to nurse that thought. Are you with me? We're not going to make any provision for the lower nature here, but rather, what are we going to do? We're going to put on, verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's really similar to the end of verse 12. Let us put on the armor of light. Remember what we were talking about there? That we're going to clothe ourselves in righteousness. We're going to live uprightly. If darkness is sin, is bad, and light is that which is good and righteous, so I'm going to clothe myself in righteousness. But maybe a little bit of a difference here in verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on not just Jesus, not put on not just Christ, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if he's Lord, then I'm servant. If he's master, then I'm the slave. You see, I am going to obey him. I'm going to do this because he is my Lord and he's purchased me at a high price. And so this is what I'm going to do. Well, what does that look like to live uprightly? A great passage on this is in Colossians chapter 3, because in Colossians chapter 3, Paul talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And the whole idea is a lot of what we're talking about here. The old man, the way I used to live, driven by the sin nature, self-centered, focused on me. I'm to put that off, like this, casting off the works of darkness. And I'm to clothe myself in the new man. I'm a new creation in Christ now, and it's allowing Jesus to guide my life. A lot of what it says here, to be clothed in the armor of light or to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Colossians chapter 3, Paul gives us a lot of examples of what the old man is like, what not to do, and a lot of examples of what it means to put on the new man. And I just wanted to put a little bit of that up here for us. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, and here they are, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also ought to do. So you also, what does it say? You must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. We kind of come full circle, haven't we? Where he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. We come to the end of this and we're right back there. If we love one another, we're going to do that which is right. If we love one another, that's putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because he loved us and he showed us how to love. So putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is to obey him because he's Lord, and to love, to do the things that he would do, to love the way he would love. And so as he mentions these things here, and you think about how we interact with one another, are we merciful to one another? Are we compassionate with one another? Are we kind to one another? Do we bear with one another, or do we get fed up and irritated with one another? When those things happen, we just come back to the Word. That's why we want to be in the Word on a daily basis, because it reminds us, oh, yeah, I'm supposed to be more like Jesus, and here's some specifics on how I'm supposed to be like that. Lord, help me to do it because I don't have it in myself. He puts the desire in there and he gives us the ability to be able to do that. And that is that sanctification, that working out your salvation as we live out our lives here. And so love this section here. Love the engine, like I mentioned, the engine that drives the Christian. We do it not because we have to, because it's a list of rules, but because we love the Lord and we want to be the people that he's called us to be. All right? Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend here in your word. We thank you for your truth. And Lord, we thank you for your love, because we know we fall desperately short. And we want to be the kind of people you've made us to be. And I just pray for all of us that we would make our time with you a top priority, because we recognize without you, we can do absolutely nothing. And I thank you that as we spend time with you and we let your word come into our lives, we meditate upon it and just saturate our lives with it, that it's just a natural outflow, that what's in our heart is going to come forth, the truth, the goodness of you. And I thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your continual work on us. Thank you for the promise that you have, that the work that you began in us so many years ago when we first became Christians, that you're going to bring that to completion. And Lord, we thank you for that. We look forward to that day, and we know that that day is drawing near. So Lord, help us to be the men and women that will shine brightly in truth until that day comes. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.